to that, what we talked about, there are pre-trib, right? Pre-trib, that's the vast majority. Mid-trib, and then post-trib views of dispensational premillennialism, where the vast majority are pre-trib, meaning that prior to the tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 15 is Paul signaling to the church that, chapter 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe verse 10, where Paul says, we were not appointed unto wrath, so therefore Christians can't go through the great seven-year tribulation. Therefore, they read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 15, where Paul says, and we, the dead in Christ, shall rise first, and we shall meet him, we shall be caught up in the air, we shall be raptured into the air, where we will meet the Lord, and we will always be with him, okay? And their pre-tribulation is that rapture of the church. Here, Jesus comes down into the air and grabs his church and then sweeps them away back to heaven. Okay? That's the pre-tribulational, dispensational, premillennial view. The seven-year period of tribulation is really about national Israel, Israel according to the flesh, and the second coming brings the tribulation to an end. The living wicked at that time are judged and destroyed. They're wiped out, so that into the millennium, that thousand-year reign is only Jewish believers who are come to Christ at his second coming. They receive him, and there is the resurrected believers that had died during the seven-year tribulation period. And also other national, biologically, Jews according to the flesh will reign with Christ on the earth during this time, and in resurrected bodies. But there will be marriage. They will have children, and it is the children of the Jews who reign with Christ on the earth in resurrected bodies. It is their children over the span of 1,000 years that don't believe in Christ who then form an alliance against Christ and are the nations that come against him, as described in the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. So that great end time battle that culminates in the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which gives way then to the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. And then they differ on where his heavenly people, which is, you remember, the heavenly people are the church, right? The earthly people are Israel according to the flesh, the biological children of Abraham. The dispensational view differ on in the eternal state, will the church and will national Israel, those two people of God, remember there are two people of God, will they be together in the new heavens and the new earth, or will they be separated? Will the church remain in heaven, or will the Jews be on the earth? There are different views inside of dispensationalism about that. So that is roughly what we talked about last week. This week, what I want to do is to evaluate this view, okay? Evaluate dispensational premillennialism. And again, I presented this one first because it is the most widely held view in America, Christians in America today. Dave? The new heavens and the new earth is the coming out of heaven from God, Revelation 21 and 22, that glorious description, which is clearly the end. That occurs at the end of the millennium. in the premillennial, dispensational premillennial. The great white throne judgment occurs at the end. That's the resurrection of the righteous and wicked dead at the end of the age. So there are multiple returns of Christ, in a sense, because he comes back for his church, raptures them. Then he comes here. And there are multiple resurrections, too. There is the resurrection of believers. There's at least three resurrections in the dispensational premillennial view. There's the resurrection of the Christian believers at the rapture prior to the seven-year period of tribulation. There's the resurrection of national Israel, the believing national Israel, at the second coming of Christ. And then at the end of the millennial reign, after the Battle of Armageddon, everybody's dead, right? Everybody that's not on Christ's side is dead. They are then resurrected and judged at that time, where then the devil and his angels are cast into the lake of fire along with the wicked dead, as it's described in Scripture. So that's another thing to notice. They're maintaining that there's only one return of Christ, but this looks kind of like a return here. But there are for certain three different resurrections. And in the thousand-year reign, this to me is the most fascinating of all, is that in this thousand-year reign, you have people in resurrected bodies who cannot die, who having children who will die because they don't have resurrected bodies, and they're living on the earth at the same time. Where do we begin? So according to C.I. Scofield, so you might remember he was the popularizer. The Scofield Study Bible is the biggest force for the spread of dispensationalism into the American church. You might remember that I meant to bring that chart again. I suppose none of you kept it from last week, but there are the seven dispensations of time. And in the Scofield Study Bible, if you were to read, okay, Phil, you have a copy of that? If anybody would like a copy of that, I can make a copy of it after the class in the office.
Would you want it right now?
I don't need it, but it might help you guys to visualize it. Thank you. In the Scofield Study Bible, a dispensation is defined as, quote, a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of God. I should start off by saying I'm going to take you through, I think, 7 points of evaluation, and we're not going to cover all those today. I'm just going to cover 3. I think it's worth taking the time to do it because there is actually a lot here. So the first one is, I believe, and I'm going to argue, you can disagree with me, it won't hurt my feelings, that the dispensational view, including their millennial view, fails to do full justice to the unity of Scripture, to the unity of the Old and the New Testament. The basis of dispensationalism really is a radical disunity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? There are two people of God in the dispensational view. There is the earthly people, and that's the Old Testament is about the earthly people, the Jews, according to the flesh. The New Testament is about the rejection of Jesus Christ by the earthly people, and then him pivoting away from them to what is called the great parenthesis, the church. The church was unknown to the people of the Old Testament. They are they're part of the mystery, right? That fails when evaluated from Scripture, I believe it fails to hold up. I want to demonstrate that. First by noting that if a dispensation is a period of time, this is again a quote, a period of time during which man is tested in respect to his obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. So there's 7 dispensations, and in each dispensation, there is a different way by which people are being tested. And what's being tested? Their obedience to God. Innocency in the garden, clearly a test. Adam and Eve, are tested. It's their period of probation. They fail the test. Next is the period of conscience, then the period of human government in Noah, then the period of promise under Abraham, then the period of law at Sinai. And the law gives way to grace, and then there is the age of the church. So we're in the age of grace, the age of the church. And so in each one of those, the people of God are being tested. Their obedience is being tested. But if every man in every dispensation needs to be, and they're also going to say, but yet people are only saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be saved. But if in every dispensation they're being tested, their obedience is being tested, how do we understand that relationship between their need for grace? They can only be saved by grace. They need grace. Doesn't their obedience being tested imply that in every dispensation that they can obey God's will in some sense? And in fact, they are defenders of dispensational and have really wrestled with this because it sounds like there is a works righteousness built into it where you can be saved by obedience to the law under the dispensation of law. And I think that theoretically, I mean, might we say, or might any faithful Christian say, well, yeah, but if they had obeyed the law, they would have been given the promised land. God would have cast out their enemies. They would have been, but okay, hypothetically, that's true. But was that God's intention? Did God give them the law thinking that they might actually pull it off? Well, the scriptures don't lead us to believe that. So is it really a test of their obedience? Well, we'll have further evaluation of that in a second. But so it begs the question, why would man need to be tested in all these various ways to see if he will be obedient when it's already admitted that they can't be obedient? Right? So this is kind of the first hang-up as I see it. Romans 7, and so we look to the New Testament, and it actually explains for us God's reasoning for giving the law, which is one of that's the biggest dispensation, is the period of law in terms of timeline. And Paul, in several places, but this is a great spot to look, Romans 7, 9 through 13, where he explains here why the law was given. He said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Here, it's very simple. God gave the law that through the law, through the commandment, that we would see that we're dead. I was alive once without the law, but then the law came, sin revived, and I died. In order that sin might become exceedingly sinful. And how does sin become exceedingly sinful by the law? Well, the thing that is holy, righteous, and good makes things worse. Then sin must be really bad. Sin must be really bad if it takes the holy things of God and turns it into sin, into death. Sin is way worse than we really account for it. So it's difficult to see how the dispensational view of the dispensations rightly accounts for at least the dispensation of law, where it's not really a test of obedience. The law was given so that their inability to please God would be exposed, that they would see that they are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's why the law was given. And that the law needed to be fulfilled for them. So,
do you feel like if, I don't know, what I'm hearing is I almost feel like that view, they think that
Yes.
That's like he was putting it out there, and it's like he wasn't sovereign.
Yes. Yeah, that's a valid point. Some dispensationalists there is a tendency in dispensationalism to us talk about God that way, as if, well, when the Jews came, when Jesus came and his intention, according to the dispensational view, his intention was to establish the kingdom on the earth, but the Jews rejected him, so he had to turn to plan B. So how do you reconcile that with the sovereignty of God? Is it possible for God to have a plan that doesn't materialize? No, it's not. I mean, that doesn't square with Scripture. So that's actually, we could add this to the list here, is that it's difficult to see how God could have said, I came to do this, but you wouldn't let me, so now instead my plan is foiled. I have to turn to something else that's called the parenthesis, the church, which is unknown to the pages of the Old Testament. So that's a really good point. I'm glad you pointed it out. Gold star. What we see in the Bible is that immediately after the fall, right, God came to his people. He came to Adam and Eve, and he promises them a redeemer right away. That's the first thing that we see, right? Genesis, I didn't put that in there. Genesis 3:15, if you're familiar with it, where the Lord asked Adam, you know, where are you? Well, the woman gave me, and she gave me, and I took, and I ate. And then, you know, he speaks to the woman. She says, well, it was the serpent. You know, it was his fault. And so the Lord turns to the serpent and says, you know, cursed are you more than any of the beasts of the field, and then pronounces on him the great gospel promise that that through the seed of the woman, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So there is the first promise of the Redeemer, which all of Scripture, Jesus says. So when you're, and I've talked about this before, when we're reading the Old Testament, then we should never not be thinking, or we shouldn't stop looking for Jesus Christ. We should be looking for the coming of the seed of the woman. That's the point of the whole story. And I did a whole class where we talked about this at length, but the focus of Old Testament revelation is on individuals who happen to be either prophets, priests, or kings. And as go the prophets, priests, and kings, so go the people of God. And who are those prophets, priests, and kings forerunners of? Who are they a shadow of of the Christ? And Christ means the anointed, the Messiah. And who were the anointed leaders of the people of God? The prophets, priests, and kings. So you see that the coming, the Old Testament is about the coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself, speaking to the Jews who are rejecting him, said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. He chastised Nicodemus for not knowing that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. You're born of the Spirit and of water. In dispensational system, it sounds as if they are actually saying that the views of the Jews that rejected Jesus were legitimate views. Don't look for Jesus, don't look for his church, don't look for the fulfillment of these things in the Old Testament. That there is, the Old Testament isn't about the types and shadows of Jesus Christ, so that the people there should have believed in him and then experienced the power of regeneration, so that he now had to turn to the Gentiles and start something new, something distinct and different. It doesn't seem to fit. And when we look at other places in the New Testament, we see that God's plan wasn't in any way thwarted by the unbelief of the Jews. Galatians 3, which is a great, the entire chapter is worthy of looking at to talk about when we talk about dispensationalism and evaluate it. But I'll just focus on these verses here, 18 through 24, where Paul says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve?" Does he describe it here? Be listening. Does he describe the giving of the law here as a dispensation by which the law was to test them to see whether they would be obedient to God or not and experience blessings from him? No. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Why did God give the law? It wasn't a dispensation of time to test people to see whether they would be obedient. Again, it was to show them, it was to be a tutor leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. For by no work of the law shall a man be justified in my sight. That's another thing that Paul says here in Galatians 3. So what are we looking at when we're looking at the Old Testament? And this appears to be largely missed, at least, by classical dispensationalism. There has been progressive dispensationalism is taking a greater account of these verses. And so there, it's getting closer. It looks and sounds closer to what would be known as the covenantal view of God's relationship with man. These verses are very significant. The book of Hebrews is really, it's hard to see how the dispensational view can account for the book of Hebrews and what it's trying to prove. In Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we see the point being made about the priesthood, okay? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. I'm going to skip ahead to verse 4. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So this can be confusing to follow as I read it to you, but let me just help you think about what is being said here. He calls the tabernacle that he was the pattern. Okay, here's Mount Sinai, all right? It's kind of steep. I don't know if they could make it up that, but let's pretend that they could. And up there, Moses, don't worry, I'm not going to try and draw God. I would not do that. But I am going to draw help me out here. Would it be like that? Okay, a tabernacle, the house of God, the meeting place of God. And here the author of Hebrews stresses what the Lord told Moses, that be sure that you make the tabernacle according to the pattern that was given to you on the mountain. Why was it he was strictly instructed to make it according to the pattern that was here? It's the point is bigger than because God said so. It's bigger than that. And what comes through here, you watch the language. Careful with the language. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. The tabernacle that Jesus is the high priest over, where is it located? Today, right now. Heaven. The sanctuary that our high priest ministers in is in heaven. The one that Moses was given a pattern of on Mount Sinai is called, in these verses, it is called a copy and a shadow of what? The heavenly thing. So the heavenly, Mount Sinai, the earthly tabernacle, was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly one that Jesus is the high priest over right now. Which one came first? The earthly or the heavenly?
Heavenly?
The heavenly. The heavenly one has always been the one that God had in mind. He had Moses build to the exact pattern of the heavenly, the copy and shadow, which was earthly. And it served the purpose of pointing forward towards the better covenant, the better priest, the better sacrifice, the better fellowship that is now ours in the better covenant of the New Testament. So this is not plan A. That's kind of the point, right? The earthly is not the plan that God had abandoned. The earthly was actually a copy and a shadow of the plan, which is being materialized, could only have been materialized by the coming of the high priest, who is the sacrifice, who is the son over God's house. So the earthly was a prototype of the heavenly. So the dispensational view doesn't really account for that, because it's trying to make the priority the earthly one, and God had to, the heavenly one was plan B, the parenthesis. Dispensationalism doesn't account for the basic unity of revelation, which is, did I put this in here? I don't know if I did. Oh, I think it's further down the line. I think I can scroll to it. I might be getting ahead of myself here. Maybe I don't want to do that. That's probably a bad idea. I'm probably setting myself up to repeat myself. So I'm just going to leave it there on this point, that the dispensationalism draws a sharp distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament that doesn't square with Scripture. Any questions on that one before I move on to the next? Okay, second. The teaching that God has a separate purpose for Israel in the church can't be maintained. The New Testament does not lead us to believe that there are two people of God. Now, we can't look at all the passages that get used in this debate, but just consider some of these things. The New Testament church, when the New Testament church, largely Gentile church, when it is talked about in the New Testament, it is talked about using the language of the Old Testament. So consider, first of all, Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, the dispensationalists are going and it gets into the language, the Greek language, at the end of verse 16, and upon the Israel of God. The New King James, this is New King James, the question is the word and there. How should it be translated? Here, the way it's translated in New King James, you could say, well, he's talking about, Paul is pronouncing peace and mercy being upon those who walk according to the rule of Jesus Christ, and also is the idea of the dispensationalists, and also the Israel of God. So that they're trying to separate these two people, that Paul is pronouncing peace upon the Gentile church that walks according to the rule that he lays down here, and then the Israel of God is something else, okay, which is the earthly people. So the Greek of that sentence is actually, the way the word and falls out in that sentence, it should be translated even. Its position in the sentence necessitates that it be translated even upon the Israel of God. So it's actually filling out that last phrase there after the comma is further explaining what Paul means when he says, as many as walk according to this rule. Who is he talking about? Who walks according to that rule? The Israel of God does. Now, the term Israel is in Scripture just really a shorthand, not for biological Israel, not Israelites, not the children of Abraham, but the people of God, which included, from the very beginning, both children of Abraham and Gentiles, famously, right? Rahab, Ruth, women that actually make it into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And God speaks of even the Old Testament people as not my people, doesn't he? Didn't he? In the book of Hosea? He said, you're not my people. Because they didn't walk in his ways. They didn't walk by faith. And so they were shown to be not his people. Those that were truly the Israel of God were those that the Lord, like he told Elijah, I have preserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The Lord preserved a people for himself, a remnant for himself, and the rest were cut off. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 11? That the Jews have been cut off, but God is able to graft them back in again? They've been cut off because of unbelief. That's what Paul says. They were the native branches. They were the native branches, so they can be grafted in again. But the church, they were cut off because of unbelief for the sake of the church, that the church might be grafted into that one vine. Another place where we can see a language, Old Testament language about the people of God in the Old Testament being applied to the church is in Acts 13, 32 and 30 through 34. Here, Paul is addressing, he's speaking in, Lystra. He says, and we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. as it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So here, according to Paul, God's promises that were to the fathers, that those are the patriarchs of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that to them, the promises God made to the fathers have been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that the sure blessings of David are falling upon the church of the New Testament. You see that? So it isn't the sure mercies of David that were promised to the fathers in the Old Testament. Here, Paul is saying he doesn't have in mind some future millennial kingdom on the earth where the children of Abraham, the biological children of Abraham, will be gathered together, and then those blessings will fall. That's the dispensational view. Paul's view in Acts 13 is we're going out to preach the gospel of the resurrected Jesus Christ, who his resurrection is the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, and the blessings that are being poured out in the church are the sure mercies of David. So in the church, as Paul's preaching the gospel to the Gentile world, God is fulfilling his promises to the fathers. And he's pouring out the sure mercies of David. It's really hard to reconcile that with a future Jew-only millennial reign as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Because Paul's saying it's not future, it's present, it's happening right now. I could give another example, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The phrase, "but you are a chosen generation," is a quote from Isaiah 43:20. So, it's an Old Testament promise, Isaiah 43:20, is being applied to, and Paul, Peter here, it's worth noting, in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he starts this letter, he says he's writing to the dispersion that is in Asia, in all of these Asian cities, which are by the vast majority of, there were population of Jews there, but this is a Gentile nation. But even in 1 Peter 1:1, he applies the term the dispersion, which comes from the Old Testament, as a reference to the exiles. So 1 Peter 1:1, to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That is an Old Testament phrase that was applied to the Jews while they were being exiled in Babylon. And it is being applied to the Gentile church of the New Testament. And so is 1 Peter 2:9. The phrase, his own special people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, is taken from Exodus 19, verse 7, I believe. So Paul is taking the terms that God spoke to give a name to his people in the Old Testament, and he's using that language and applying it to the New Testament church. It was 6. So I could give you a couple more examples if you need more. Galatians 3, 28 and 29, perhaps the most definitive place to look. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ask a dispensationalist, who are the heirs of the promises of Abraham? Who are they? The dispensational premillennial view is that the children of Abraham is the Israel according to the flesh, the biological children of Abraham, who will, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, enjoy all of the promises that were made to Abraham and all of the blessings of that earthly kingdom that were promised to them in the promised land, in the geographical region known as Palestine today. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying to Jew and to Gentile that if you are in Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's son, you are his seed, and you are an heir according to the promise. It's very difficult to reconcile that with the dispensational view, that there are two different people of God, right? Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, speaking to to Christians, the author of Hebrews says, but you have not come to Mount, you have, sorry, I was, if I back up a little bit, you have not come to Mount Sinai, he says, but in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Where is Mount Zion? Where is Jerusalem? And who comes there? Those, what's that? Yeah. The church that draws near to God through the high priest Jesus Christ comes to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, where our high priest is at. New Testament believers do that, not the old covenant continuing unbelieving Israel. The promises of a future Zion and a future entrance of the people of God to Jerusalem is being fulfilled today in the church that is drawn into the holiest place by the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 19, where the author says that we are to New Testament believers, that we are to enter the holiest place. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We are to draw near to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. All of the promises of the Old Testament of the access that was going to be opened up to them and given to them, and the future Zion and that future Jerusalem, where the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, that they would be there and that they would never leave again, are being fulfilled in the church of the New Testament that is drawing near to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. You can't escape it. unless you're going to say, well, okay, now there's a heavenly Mount Zion and there's a heavenly Jerusalem, but all of the earthly stuff still applies, and that'll happen in the millennium. But the New Testament writers don't speak that way. They speak here as by applying all of the Old Testament concepts and the blessings and the promises of it as if it's the present reality for the New Testament church that is largely Gentile. So, again, it's very difficult. I believe it to be impossible to maintain that there are two people of God, one a earthly and one a heavenly. And as if we needed any more, to me, this is, it's, I understand, there was a time in my life where these things weren't as obvious to me. To me right now, they're so obvious that I can't even fathom going in the other direction. But I can sympathize with people who have not perhaps pondered these things before, considered the data. But here's another place that is really significant. Ephesians 2:11 through 16. I put this whole thing on here, and maybe it's a little tedious going through all of it together, but listen to the language. Paul says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. So, aliens and strangers. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Let's just break this down. When he says the both of them, who is he referring to? Who are the both? Both Israel according to the flesh, the as he calls them in verse 12, the commonwealth of Israel, okay, who possess the covenants of promise. The both is Israel and the Gentiles. And what is God doing in Jesus Christ with the both of them, according to Paul here?
Merging them.
He's merging them. He has made both one. He's saying that the Gentiles who were far off have not been made into a distinct new group so that they also have blessings, but they who were once far off have been brought near. They've been brought into the Israel of God. They have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel, so that they are no longer strangers of the covenants of promise. And he is creating for himself one new man from the two. He's merging them. The Gentiles and the commonwealth of Israel, the Gentiles are coming in. They were out, now they're in. That's the New Testament church of the Gentiles, and that has been accomplished through the work of Jesus Christ by his blood. When he refers here to the middle wall of separation, do you guys know what that refers to? Anyone? The temple. The significance of it is that in the temple of the first century, the temple that Jesus entered into and preached in, had a court for the Jewish men, where the Jewish men would go to worship. There was the court of the women, because the women weren't allowed to go all the way into the area, to the to the outer court of the temple proper. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles who were God-fearers, who longed, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could be, if we could belong to the commonwealth of Israel because we fear the Lord. Yeah, the God-fearers could come to the temple, they couldn't cross that wall. They're unclean. They're Jews. They're not children of Abraham. And Paul is saying, what was that?
Uncircumcised.
And yeah, Paul says now in Christ there's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. And he has torn down the middle wall of separation. In other words, the Gentiles are to come in. There's no distinction anymore. If you are in Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. How do we read that and come to the conclusion that God still has two separate people? Dave? Yes. Yes. It is. Turn to Romans chapter 11. If you have a Bible, that's a great question. And we'll just use the language of Scripture. In Romans 11, I already referred to this section. Where Paul is dealing, he's dealing with the question, well, what about Israel according to the flesh? He begins this discussion in Romans chapter 9, in verse 1, where he's grieved about the condition of Israel according to the flesh. As he says in Romans, at the beginning of Romans 9, he calls them his brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So the distinction is maintained between Israel according to the flesh and then Israel according to the Spirit, the true Israel of God. And
Paul talks about the circumcision of the Spirit.
Yes, that's how he begins Romans in Romans chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, he says very clearly, and speaking of circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul makes that distinction there. That's a helpful, David, that you brought that up. That circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's always been a matter of the heart. The true circumcision has always been those who are circumcised in the heart, not those who are circumcised merely outwardly. Now, there's the book of Deuteronomy is largely written to bring about the circumcision of the heart.
Is that a figurative or literal
sense, the circumcision of the heart, like a pericardium, is the membrane that surrounds the heart? That is what we're talking about. No, spiritually speaking. Yeah.
It's figurative.
Yeah, and you know, how else can we interpret Deuteronomy 10:16, where the Lord tells Israel in Deuteronomy 10:16, here we go. He says, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Submit yourself to God. Be circumcised in the heart. Now, this is what Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel 36, right? When in Ezekiel 36, when after Israel is cut off because of their unbelief, and through the prophet Ezekiel, he prophesies of a future work for them, and the Lord says "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Heart surgery, right? You need a new heart. And so on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching Jesus Christ and saying the promises of Abraham are being fulfilled here, but you crucified the King of Glory, but God's raised him from the dead. He's seated him at the right hands, the hand of God and of the throne of majesty on high. And what you're seeing is that he has received the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father, and he's poured it out on these whom you see. And when the people heard that, what does Luke tell us? They were cut to the heart. Bam. Ezekiel 36. Circumcision of the heart. They're cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For the promises are to you and to your children after you, to as many as the Lord our God will call. You see the unity of Scripture. It is God, the plan is being worked out. He's bringing, a Jew is not one who is, circumcision is not a matter of the outward, it's a matter of the inward. A Jew is not one, a matter of the outward man, it's a matter of the inward man. So when Paul comes to Romans 11, and he's talking about Israel according to the flesh, and he says there, this is starting in verse 16, he says, I should back up.
Pastor,
yes, sir.
What is the definition of the word enmity?
Enmity means to be at war with. Hostility. So there's hostility, but God's making peace. Okay, I'm going to pick up in verse 13. Verse 11. Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? He's speaking of Israel according to the flesh. Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and have some of them, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. Grafted in among them. Into the same thing. Into the same branch. And with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So this is the picture, and one of the mysteries of the Old Testament related to Jesus Christ is that Israel is called God's son, right? but who's God's real son? Right? So Israel's called the son of God, but Jesus fulfills Matthew 1. Jesus fulfills Israel, their what they should have been, or what they were called to have been, really, as sons of Abraham, could only really be fulfilled by the true son of Abraham, the true seed of Abraham.
Positionally.
And Paul makes this point in Galatians 3. He said, when in Genesis 12, when the Lord said, "And to your seed," it was seed singular, as of one. And that seed, Paul says in Galatians 3, is Christ. There's only one real seed. Just like there's only one real Son of God, and you can be adopted as a Son of God through faith in that Son. You could, and Israel in the Old Testament is called God's vine. Right? This is Isaiah 5 and other places. But he said, "I planted a vineyard, I hedged her in, I built a wall of protection around her, and I expected to come and to have good grapes, but it grew wild grapes, and so I'm going to tear it down. I'm going to tear it down." This is the imagery that Paul is picking up from here in Romans 9. It's also the imagery that Jesus refers to in John 15 when he says, "I am the true vine." He's the true vine. He's the true seed of Abraham. He's the true Son of God. And he was always being presented to the people in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were called to believe in him and wait for his coming, this one seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus comes and he fulfills all of those things. Jesus is the true vine. He's the root that Paul's referring to in Romans 11 when he says, well, here's this vine. I'm a terrible drawer. But here's this vine, right? And there's all these branches coming from the vine. But he cut some of them off. Why? Because of unbelief. They've been cut out of the vine. And then those were the Israel according to the flesh. Those who were merely Jews outwardly and not inwardly. And when they were cut off, who got grafted in? Well, the Gentiles, the nations. But there's only one vine. So there isn't a replacement theology, because there isn't the vine. If there's a replacement at all, it's between Jesus as the true Israel, the true vine, and the Israel of the Old Covenant. They should have been, as Paul says, found in him. They should have, their faith should have been resting in him. But they rested in themselves and their own works, and then they were idolatrous and unbelieving. They didn't believe the promises. And Paul says in Galatians 3, he said, well, actually the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 says they had the gospel preached to them. That's also Galatians 3, both of those places. They had the gospel preached to them, but it didn't do them any good because of their unbelief. So they were cut off. And that's the author of Hebrews referring to the Old Testament that is parallel to what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. It's always been the case. God has been doing this since the beginning. The children of Abraham was grafted into his seed, his son, Jesus Christ, who hadn't yet come. But he's the true seed. He's the true son. He's the heir of the promise. Abraham got grafted into his own heir, to his promises. And those along the way, as the sons of Abraham are bearing wild fruit, they're getting cut off again and again and again. They're getting cut off, judged, cut off, cut off, cut off, cut off from the people of God. Eventually, they are the 10 tribes in the north are exiled out of the land, carried away by the Assyrians. In 586 BC, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are judged, and they're carried away into exile into Babylon. They are, and God describes that as him cutting them off, of him divorcing them, of him saying, "You are not my people." but he's able to bring them back in again. So that is, that's going to die. I forgot to turn that on. So the illustration isn't one of replacement between Israel and the church. It is the Gentiles being brought into the Israel of God, the true Israel of God. And who's the true Israel of God? Well, it's Jesus Christ.
So some dispensationalists believe there's two separate. There's Israel, and then there's the church. And then some believe in replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel?
No, they're describing, the dispensationalists are saying that people who say that there is only one people of God are saying that the church replaced Israel. That's what they... So a dispensationalist hears what I am describing. And they would say that's replacement theology. That is anti-Semitic, would even say that. It's anti-Semitic. It's turning on the Israel according to the flesh. Well, not any more than God's turned on them, I'll say that, right? I mean, Paul says they've been cut off because of unbelief. They've been disowned. They are no longer heirs according to the promise. But he can graft them back in again. They can come back in by faith, the same way that everybody else comes in.
Paul said they're not all Israel that claim to be Israel. Is that what
yes,
about?
That's what he's talking about there. And that's Romans 9, where he says, that's another good passage to look at, but it verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. And that's a quote, God, that's quoting the Lord from Genesis 21:12. So just because you're a, Jesus said this, God can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. God doesn't need, it's not that Israel is, according to the flesh, is done, God's done with them. I don't believe he's done with them. I think that's part of Paul's point in Romans 11, is that he is provoking them to jealousy, that he might save some, and that at the end of Romans 11, he talks about, he says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable." So Paul envisions here, I believe, a future time in which the Jewish people who remain, and this may have multiple fulfillments over the period of the time between the first and the second comings of Christ, that there are these there are mass numbers of biological children of Abraham who are coming to Jesus Christ, and they're being grafted in again. So, Dave?
I think it's interesting that Paul, who's saying all this, himself is the best example of this, because he's
yeah.
the Jew who raised the Jew,
yeah.
a Pharisee, looked at the promises, that then persecuted the church and was arguably cut off, and then grafted in through Christ. But he himself is exactly
is a, that. Yeah, he's a living example of that.
Yeah,
right, that's a good point. So, mm-hmm. Yep. They were all Jewish. Yeah. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Yeah, right. It's interesting that the dispensational view doesn't see the church in the Old Testament, the Gentile church, because it's actually And I gave the examples of Rahab and Ruth, which are, you know, a few sprinkled in here and there. But in the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah, you know, I think it's in chapter 37 where he envisions a highway coming from Assyria and from Egypt, returning to Jerusalem. And there he calls, he says, the Egyptians who are my sons and the Assyrians who are my inheritance. So he applies two terms that refer exclusively to Israel in the Old Testament, and he applies them to two of their ancient enemies and says they're coming into the church too. I would also point out that the word for church is ekklesia, and that this word has it's not new in the New Testament. This is used in Acts chapter 7, verse 42, I believe, it's used by Stephen to refer to the Old Testament people of God. I can look that up real quick if anybody wants to know it. I think I'm off on that. 38. Okay, I won't take the time to search for that right now. But in Acts chapter 7, in Stephen's speech, he refers to the people under Moses being led out of the wilderness, and he calls them the ecclesia of God. In I think 35 plus for sure times in the book of Psalms. Now, the Hebrew Old Testament is translated into Greek. That's referred to as known as the Septuagint, I think, like that, something like that. Or you can abbreviate it like this. I prefer that one. Okay. So when the Hebrew word for the gathering, which is kahel, when that noun is used, especially in the Psalms, but other places too, 35 times, I think, in the Psalms, when that Hebrew word for the congregation is used, the Septuagint chose the word ecclesia. So when the New Testament writers, when Jesus in Matthew 16 says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my ecclesia," it's not a parenthesis. It's not a new, I pivoted away from Israel. They've rejected me now. Now I'm going to build an ecclesia. No, if you are a Jew living in the first century listening to Jesus, you're hearing him take the words of the scripture, the Old Testament scriptures that you read, and apply it to what would become the Gentile church of the New Testament. So yeah, the Old Testament Septuagint uses the Greek word ekklesia to translate a Hebrew noun in the Psalms, roughly 30 sometimes. So you really have to, it's a stretch of the imagination to say that Jesus is being rejected by the Jews, so he's abandoning the earthly people for a time to start this new heavenly people that he's going to call the church, and to think that that's the way the first century Jewish believer would have heard that and understood it. That's just not accurate.
Mm-hmm. Is that part of where the confusion comes from? What does that mean that he came to the Jews first?
Yeah, so it's connected to what Paul says in Romans. I mean, this is how I would answer the question. I think when you look at Romans, and Paul's dealing with this a lot, because there's obviously a conflict in the church between Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and this relationship between them in the church. And I read to you the end of chapter 2 where he says that a Jew is, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Then in chapter 9, he says something similar. He talks about the Jews, his countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. The Jews were chosen by God to be the people through whom the Jesus Christ would come. So they were literally, in every way, the first people to hear the gospel. So the gospel came to the Jew first, because God brought it to Abraham first, by his own free choice, so that, but it wasn't for the Jew first, and oh, shoot, it didn't work out so well, now for the Gentile. That was never the idea. It was for the Jew first, for the Gentile. That's what Genesis 12 is all about. I will bless you, Abraham, and through you all the nations of the earth. So it comes through the Jew first, and Jesus is the Jew. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So yeah, and it's really, this is the way that that Jesus actually dealt with not just the Samaritan woman, but the Syrophoenician woman who asks who comes to Jesus, and she has a request of him, and Jesus said, well, you know, it's not proper to give. Yeah, maybe it's not proper to give what belongs to the children to the dogs. And then she says, but do not even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table? And then he says, I have not seen faith even among the people of Israel. And so his goal was not to push her away so much as it was to draw her in. And because to lead her to repentance, which is what she comes to. And so then she becomes, in that moment, she becomes one of the greatest examples in Jesus' ministry of a true Jew, someone who's circumcised in the heart. So she becomes, the promises are materialized in her life as she is, as she's humbled by. Doug, I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was just going to say, so when it refers to the church in the wilderness, I mean, that's more than Joshua and Caleb, the only ones who entered into the promised land. It's all believers during that 40 years. That was made up that church.
Yeah. So there are those.
Still a remnant.
Right. There is a, and this distinction, you can't, we, the Scripture forces us into this distinction that is denied by a lot of churches, a lot of Christian, and that is that in the church, that there is a distinction in Scripture between the visible church and the invisible church. There are those who are in covenant with God in some sense. But the spiritual reality, which is circumcision of the heart, right? The sign of God's covenant is circumcision of the heart, or circumcision. The circumcision of the heart is not there. But yet God still calls them his people until he cuts them off, and he excommunicates them. You know, they were to be excommunicated. If they didn't materialize a life that conform to the spiritual life of having been circumcised of heart in the Old Testament, they were to be cut off from the visible church. The true Israel, that there is a remnant whereby God, and God makes that distinction when he's talking in several places. Elijah is probably it's the one that Paul mentions in Romans chapter 9, is that God has a people that outwardly are identified with God, but not all of them inwardly are the people of God. And that distinction is there from the very beginning.
And Jesus said that he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yep. Yeah.
It's just so mind-blowing.
Yeah. Yeah, so if you don't maintain this distinction of visible church, invisible church, you'll do strange things. Strange things happen. And I could talk about that if it would be helpful, but that might be get into the weeds a little bit too much. So, Dave, did you?
I think we get a really beautiful picture of this in baptism, in the sacrament of baptism, to the Jew first and then the Gentile, because in baptism, our covenant children are brought into the proximity of the blessings and are sanctified through that. But it's not their salvation,
yep,
clearly, but it's the same picture there. And I think that's why we have that sacrament. I think it's,
yep,
pointing to this bigger thing.
Well, let me tie together those two things. So in the wilderness that Stephen is talking about in Acts chapter 7 when he refers to the ecclesia, God speaks to that congregation, that ecclesia, saying, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, there are some of you here today that are outwardly a part of the covenant community, but not inwardly. And you need to experience the true reality of the covenant. How does when it comes to Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, the Lord says, after the blessings and curses, all these curses are going to fall upon you because your heart is not circumcised. All of these things are going to happen to you, and I'm going to exile you. I'm going to cut you off. And then in Deuteronomy 30 says, but then I will bring you back again. And in verse 6 he says, and I will circumcise the foreskins of your heart and cause you to walk in my ways. So everything that happened because they didn't obey the law, the harsh reality of it, the curse of it, falls upon them so that they would learn the cursed is the man who tries to be justified by the works of the law. It can't be done. You need to be born again. That's Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 when Jesus says that to Nicodemus. It's, you must be born again. You need a new heart. You must be circumcised in your heart. So even in the book of Deuteronomy is giving us this visible, invisible. The church is this thing that Stephen refers to as the whole congregation, but part of them are not truly of Israel. But through the ministry of the law and the promises, God will bring a remnant of them to that true spiritual reality. So I feel like maybe we got off on a rabbit trail a little bit there, but hopefully it was helpful. We're done. Next time we'll pick up. We don't have to get through all of these. I have seven, but there's more than seven that we could talk about. We'll talk next time about the millennial restoration of the Jews to their land. Does the Bible really teach that? How are we supposed to understand the Old Testament language about this future kingdom that sounds very earthly? And should we believe that there are still promises that are outstanding when we read the Old Testament as it makes promises to the Jewish people, the earthly people? Or are they being fulfilled in another way? So I'm happy to stay and answer questions, but I'm going to pray and let everybody be free. But if you have questions, I'm happy to answer more, okay? I'll give thanks. Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word, for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his having come and laying that death blow to the serpent who still rages today on the earth. Yet we know that his time is short. He knows his time is short. And we pray that we would further understand this great mystery of Jesus Christ and all that he means for us and all that are all the things that belong to us as our inheritance today, so that we can own them and live out of the joy of them, even though we wait. And Lord, help us to wait in hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.